We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 3 this morning, but we are actually going to read 3 verses from chapter 2 as well. We'll just pick them up, because really what we're going to be thinking about this morning, in contrast to where we were last week, is we're going to be thinking about Samuel. Last week we were looking at Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who were priests, who were not good men, who did not know the Lord. And what we're going to see in really chapter 3 and in Samuel is quite the contrast. So we can look at that together. So we'll read verses 18 to 21 and verse 26 of chapter 2, because we did read them, but we didn't really talk about them last week, and then we'll read the whole of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 18, says this: Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 26 of chapter 2, we read a similar statement. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. And now chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And we'll leave our reading there for this morning. So yes, last week we were thinking about Hophni and Phinehas. We were thinking about two men who had been brought up in the household of Eli. They were his sons. They were priests. They served as priests in the tabernacle. And we saw last week, we saw in chapter 2, that they didn't know God. And that in their position as priests, they were committing some serious, some awful, some heinous sin. They were treating lightly the sacrifice of God. They were committing sexual sin with women at the tabernacle. They were really just looking out for themselves and whatever felt good for them. And we saw last week that as a result of that, God had declared that he was going to judge that family. And he was going to take away from them the privileged position that was theirs as priests of God. He was going to give it to another. We saw last week about Eli's inaction, his lack of action in their lives. How he failed to really step in and correct his sons. We thought, and maybe this was a little bit of my own conjecture, that probably that started right the way when they were children in his household. Perhaps he could have done a better job of showing them and teaching them who God was. And we didn't think too much, but it's true as well that he was their boss. He was the high priest and they were priests, and really he should have stepped in and sorted them out even as adults. But we saw that as a result of their sin and as a lack of Eli's leadership, that God was going to judge the family. He sent a man to prophesy to them at the end of chapter 2, and that man declared God's judgment to that family. Now, really, we're going to be looking at something and somebody today where the contrasts couldn't be more stark. But we're going to see that they had quite a similar, let's say, opportunity in many ways. But what happened in Samuel's life couldn't be more different than what happened to Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to see in chapter 3 and those few verses we learnt in chapter 2, the journey of Samuel from a boy who, and it's interesting, a boy who didn't yet know God, to by the end of the chapter, somebody who has spoken with him, who has stood in the same place as him, who has been given a purpose from him, and who has been obedient in everything that he's been told to do. And that all happens in chapter 3. That all happens in what we read. So, let's just pick up on those few verses from chapter 2, because there is truth about Samuel that we had in chapter 2 as well, and we didn't really think about it last week. So, if you remember, Samuel had been dropped off with Eli. He was probably 3 or 4 years old by that point. He'd been weaned by his mother Hannah, and she had committed to God that this child who God would give her would be devoted entirely to God's service. And she gave her little boy over to Eli to live with him, to be his servant, to help him in the tabernacle, in the various things that he needed to do in his job as priest, and to learn from him and serve him there. And Hannah had promised this to God, and she'd followed through with her promise. She was fully committed to doing what she had devoted to God to do. Now, what this would have meant in the life of her son, Samuel, is that she wouldn't have been able to have had, and her husband Elkanah, they wouldn't have been able to have had the same level of influence and impact on their boy as if he had been at home. I couldn't imagine it right now, the idea of sending Edie away to be brought up by someone else. That would be horrifying to me. But they wouldn't have had the same opportunity to have an influence on Samuel as he was growing up. In fact, I think every part of, or specific part of that influence that we have captured for us in Scripture, though, is important for us to notice. Because it is the case that they weren't completely separate, but that they did get to see him. So we read in chapter 2 that each year when they would come, this is Hannah and Elkanah, Samuel's parents, when they would come to Shiloh to offer their worship and their sacrifices to God, that each year Hannah would have the opportunity to see her son. And I wonder what that was like. I wonder how you would find that if you had not seen your child for a year and you'd come and you'd see them once a year. I think I would find that incredibly hard. I think a large part of ourselves would find that really hard, because you'd really be dying to say to him, why don't you come back with us this time? You know, get involved. No one will notice you. You can get in the crowd. We've got all these children now, which we've read about, that we've been blessed by God from. Maybe come back with us. And it would have been tempting, I think, if it was me anyway, to have taken away Samuel from the service of God which he was put in. But that absolutely was not the way that Hannah did things. Hannah is entirely consistent, I think, is what we see her in Scripture, of her priorities. And her priorities are the things of God and the things that God wants her to do. She, unlike what we saw of Eli last week, she didn't want to put her happiness above her holiness. She didn't want to put Samuel's happiness above what's right for him. Instead, she, when she would go and see him year by year, she would do something to encourage him, to encourage him in the service that he had as somebody, as part of Eli's household. She came and she brought him a new set of robes, and we read in verse 18 of chapter 2 that he was a boy clothed with a linen ephod. A linen ephod was the clothes that the priest would wear. These are priestly garments, and often in Scripture what people wearing show some significance about them, about their commitment, about their service, about their separation for God. And Hannah, by coming year by year and giving him a new set of clothes, perhaps a new set of these robes, was showing that she was still fully committed every time, every year, to supporting his work for God. And what I want to encourage you with this morning is to have that same attitude when it comes to encouraging people who are in the service of God. Eli is an example of what not to do. He didn't keep his boys focused on their service. He let them do what was right in their own eyes, and it led to their destruction. But Hannah encouraged Samuel. You know, the service of God, it's not easy breezy. It's not something that doesn't take time or effort or turning down other opportunities so that you can focus on the things that God has for you and his plan for you. It means placing God's desires above your own. And because of our fallenness, because of our human nature, because of the people that we are, we can very easily be discouraged. And we can latch on to things that are opportunities for us to avoid the service of God, and to make excuses or to be discouraged by what people say to us. I've tried to think of a few examples that kind of are relevant for me, and I wonder if they might spark things that might happen to you. You know, conversations like this are quite dangerous if we're thinking about our service for God. Maybe next year we don't need to do camp and we can do a holiday instead. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And you go, yes, that would be nice. A large part of me would really enjoy that. But that's not the service that God has called me to do. And sometimes those kinds of comments can be quite discouraging. Maybe we should miss church this week. We've had a long week. We've overslept. Maybe we should miss it this week. Let's not say those sorts of comments to each other, because we can latch on to those. Maybe you should prioritise these things over your preparations for Sunday school. You're spending so much time preparing for these things. You could be doing all these other things in the house. The garden's looking a mess, or the dinner's not been made, or whatever it might be. And we can very easily discourage people who are in the service of God. So what I want to encourage you with instead is to be like Hannah. Not only did she not discourage Samuel, but she actively provided him with things to do his service for God more. That would have been pain and cost to Hannah, that would have been cost to Samuel as well. But their devotion was entire and was committed. She wanted to see him going on in his service for God. So let me encourage you to think about the people in your life, to think about yourself in your service for God. Think about how you can encourage the people around you in what they have. Whatever the service is, whatever the ministry is that God has given them to do, think about how you can encourage them in that. Then we read in chapter 2 a couple of statements that sounded a bit like this. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, and the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. And we're going to see that really in detail as we come into chapter 3, but it's really interesting to see, isn't it? Samuel, who now is in the household of Eli, in the same upbringing, perhaps, as Hophni and Phinehas, but learning reverence, learning godliness, learning about his place in that household and about his service for God. What's really interesting is that in chapter 3, verse 7, we learn that while those statements were being made about him growing, he didn't yet know the Lord. He hadn't got a personal revelation and relationship yet with Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And yet, we read, that he was growing in stature and favour with the Lord and also with man. So, really what I want to do just for a second is try and sort of paint the picture and clarify something we looked at a little bit last week. Because I think listening back to what I said last week, it can be quite hard to see how those two things can be true. How can it be the case that Samuel didn't know the Lord and yet was growing in the things of God in some way, shape or form? Now, I want to make this absolutely clear. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were entirely themselves culpable for their sin. It was entirely their own lack of faith. They were responsible for their own lives. They were responsible for their own sin. It's not the case that if Eli had not failed in his parenting, or if Eli had done something better, then he could have guaranteed that they would have put faith in God, that he could have made sure and believed for them, or anything like that. I want to be absolutely clear that that's not the case. Because we can see it here, and I was wonderfully encouraged by Jonathan on Tuesday. You know, we've got Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas all with a similar influence from Eli, and yet Samuel believed, and we see that in this chapter, and Hophni and Phinehas didn't. So it isn't the parents ultimately responsible for the faith of the children. But what we do see is that there is so much encouragement in Scripture to give a godly upbringing to our children. And it's no guarantee in any way of faith, but we are commanded to do it for good reason. And I wonder how much of an influence this yearly visit from Hannah would have had on Samuel. That's a slight difference that he had. He was reminded every year by his mother what his purpose was. His purpose was to serve God. His purpose was to do the things that God had set him apart to do, and he was encouraged in that. I wonder too, and I think we probably see this a little bit as we come through this chapter, that Eli in his older age perhaps has learned some lessons. Perhaps he's learned from what he did with Hophni and Phinehas, and he's maybe having a slightly different approach with Samuel. We'll see that maybe as we go. But what we do see is that even though Samuel, as of yet, hadn't yet known the Lord, he was growing in a way that God was pleased with. And I want to suggest that's things like reverence. He understood something, that God is holy. He understood that he had a purpose to play. We're going to see that from how he serves Eli and from how he serves in the tabernacle. And he was continuing to look for the things that he had been called to do in his calling. So now we're going to come to chapter 3 then. The scene is set for us in verse 1. If you remember, the book of Samuel, really the beginning part of the book of Samuel, and really the whole book transitions from the time of the judges, when the nation was in turmoil, when the byword of the period was that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's the time that we're in at the beginning of the book of Samuel. And what we read in verse 1 is that during this time, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It wasn't a frequent vision. And we could ask ourselves then, well, what does that mean? What can we learn from the fact that the word of the Lord was rare in 1 Samuel 3? And I want to suggest there's maybe two ways we could look at it. The first is this, that the people were so far from God and from knowing him and from walking in his ways that God was exercising some judgment on them. The silence of God is a judgment. It's used in various places by God, and perhaps it was the case here in the time of the judges, at the sort of end period of the judges, that God was judging his people through silence. That's one thing that we might learn from this verse. The second is this. Perhaps the people were so far from God that there was no one who was able to hear God. Nobody was attuned. Nobody was listening. Nobody was regularly in contact with God and hearing from him and being used by him to bring God's word to the people. I think in either case, what we learn from this verse 1 is that the spiritual state of things was pretty dark. There was a bit of a spiritual darkness around. And in the narrative, we see that idea of darkness continues in a sort of physical manifestation in Eli's experience. And he represents, in his position as priest, as high priest, he represents the spiritual leadership of the nation. And he himself had been living in darkness. His eyes were dim. He was going blind He wasn't able to see. And it, as we're introduced to chapter 3, we kind of see this dark scene. We come through to verse 3, and we see that the lamp of God is talked about, the candlestick in the tabernacle. This was something that was to be kept burning by the priests overnight. They'd light it in the evening, and then in the morning it would go out. And it was a sign and a reminder to them of the presence of God. The fact that he was there with them, eternal and present. And we'll see, the expression in verse 3 is that it hadn't yet gone out. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? But it kind of gives the idea that it's on its way out, isn't it? It's sort of dimming down. So there's this lack of hearing from God, this spiritual darkness. There's darkness in Eli, and it's dark as well from the lamp starting to go out. But the lamp was still burning. God hadn't deserted Israel. Let's remember that, and we're going to see that as we go through. Now, the other thing that we get as the scene set then, in verse 3, the other thing we learn from the fact that the lamp of God had not gone out is the time of day that this episode happens, these events happen. What that means is, because the lamp was lit in the evening, and then it would be on all night, and then in the morning when the sun rose, and a new day started, or the sun rose, let's say, the lamp would go out. So we know that what's about to happen happens in the middle of the night. Okay, which makes sense because we're going to see that Eli and Samuel, they're lying down, they're sleeping. And we read that Eli was lying down in his place, so his bedroom, wherever it was that Eli stayed, and that Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. That's an amazing place to have an app, isn't it? In the tabernacle, in the place where God's dwelling, right by the ark, where his glory would come and dwell. That's where Samuel was found to be asleep. Then we have this situation, which happens three times in the sanctuary. Samuel's woken up by a voice very clearly calling his name, Samuel. And dutifully, Samuel understands that, and I'm going to go out and live here, understands that that's his master calling him. So he goes to Eli and he says, yes, what is it? You called me. And that tells us a lot about Samuel. You know, this boy, he's called a boy in verse 1, so he's probably 12 or under, who dutifully wakes himself up and goes to his master, who he knows is blind and old and probably needs help, and he's there to offer his services and help. When I was 12 years old, you'd have a job to wake me up and to go and do those things straight away. But Samuel was there, and every time, very attentively, he got up and he went, what is it? How can I help you, Eli? And three times this happens, and Eli had to say on the first two, no, I didn't call you. What are you talking about? Go back to sleep. And it happened again, and it happened again. And then on the third time, and I don't know, you kind of think, Samuel's thinking, why do you keep calling me? What's happening? But Eli twigged what was going on. Again, I've mentioned it a few times. Eli does know God. He's a godly man. He understands and has a relationship with God. And it took him these three times, and he understood that something supernatural is happening here. He knew he wasn't calling Samuel, but he recognized that Samuel was being called. Samuel's master had been calling him by name, and that was God, Jehovah, the one who has revealed himself to the people of Israel, and the one who is calling from the tabernacle. And his advice here for Samuel is good. His advice here for Samuel is probably better than the advice he ever gave his own children. He says to him something that really betrays the fact that he is a man who knows God. He says, if you hear it again, go back to bed, but if you hear it again, this time, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I'm ready to listen when it happens again. Then in verse 10, that's exactly what happens. Samuel goes back, he lies down. He hears his voice, and it says in verse 10, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. There's two things I want us to note about this verse, because that's a really interesting verse in the narrative. And the first is this. It says that the Lord came and stood. That's a wonderful thing to see in scripture. God's presence was there in the room with Samuel in some kind of physical manifestation. We don't have anything more to go off than the fact that the Lord came and stood. So I couldn't tell you what that looked like, couldn't tell you who that was, I couldn't tell you exactly the situation. But what we do know is God didn't speak to Samuel from the flames like he did to Moses in the burning bush. God didn't speak to Samuel in a dream like he does many times to other people in scriptures, but God was there in the room talking to Samuel. So that's the first thing to notice in verse 10. And the second thing is this. Samuel replied in the way that Eli had told him to reply, but slightly abridged, slightly differently. I wonder if you'd notice that. You notice in verse 9, Eli said, "You should say back, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And remember, when we read Lord in our English Bibles, that is the name Yahweh, Jehovah. That is the name that had been revealed to Israel of the name of God. It's a very special name. It's a name that he had only revealed to them and set them apart by that revelation. And it recognized who God is and submission to his lordship. But in Samuel's reply, he doesn't actually say Lord. He says, "Speak, for your servant hears." And we don't know necessarily why that is. But my suggestion is this. At this point, this is the first encounter that Samuel is having with God. He doesn't yet know him as his Lord. He doesn't yet know him as the revealed God, Jehovah. But he recognizes something and he submits himself in the way that he's commanded to, and he asks God to speak and that he would listen. Now, having recognized then this third time, having recognized that it is God who's calling him, having sort of subjected himself to God, God then reveals more to Samuel and speaks to this little boy. And that in itself is quite a remarkable thing we can learn from about the state of the nation at the time. You know, we've heard that in verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There wasn't a frequent vision. And what we see through the fact that God is choosing to manifest and reveal himself and his message, not to a grown man, not to a priest, not to a king or a leader, but he's revealing himself to a boy. Something really special. You know, God, I talked about this a few weeks ago, God's way of doing things is often so opposite to how we might choose to do them. He's choosing to use a little boy and to reveal himself to him. And he's then going to continue to do that with this boy. And it tells us that God is in control. It tells us that it's absolutely of God. It's not a man-made mechanism. It's not somebody making it up, because nobody would choose to do it that way. And also, it does speak to us a little bit of rebuke and judgment from God. God is using a child to bring his message, because there are no men who are able to do it, really. There is nobody there equipped to do what they should have been able to do for him. So we go on in verse 11 and we see what God has to say to Samuel. And he starts by saying that he's about to do a thing that's going to make people's ears tingle. That's an expression that we don't really use today, is it? But it's a really interesting expression that kind of means two things. The first is kind of as it sounds. You're going to get goosebumps. This thing that's about to happen, this thing that I'm about to reveal to the people, it's going to make your ears tingle. It's going to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It's going to give you goosebumps down your arms. This is something miraculous, amazing, wonderful that God is going to do. But the reason for that is really the second interpretation of this expression. When God uses this expression in Scripture, when God uses this to talk to people, it's usually when he's talking about judgment. He's talking about judgment that's to come. He uses it in the book of Kings, he uses it in the book of Jeremiah, and in both of those situations as well, God says, I'm going to do a thing that's going to make people's ears tingle, and it's judgment. So there is some miraculous, spine-tingling judgment about to come, and God is revealing that to Samuel. And he goes on and reveals to Samuel a very similar thing to what he revealed to Eli through the man of God in chapter 2, that God was going to judge Eli's house for the sin of the sons, for the sin of Eli, in not sorting them out. and that he was going to wipe them out from their position. Now, again, much like in chapter 2, God qualifies why this judgment is coming on the house of Eli. He says it's because, in verse 13, it's because of the iniquity that Eli knew about. His sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. His parenting lacked, his high priestly office lacked. He wasn't repentant when he had been, when he had seen these things. Instead, he just spoke to his sons and didn't do anything about it. So God was going to act in judgment. God confirms, much like he does in other places, confirms that now, because of the lack of repentance, because of the sin, because of the inaction, they had willingly rejected him, and so God was going to let them do that. Their rejection was full. And in turn, God rejects them. So, that's what God says to Samuel. There, stood in the tabernacle, by the ark, when Samuel had been sleeping. And then you get verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. I think that is fair enough. I don't think Samuel slept another wink that night. That would have been quite the encounter. And he lay until morning. Quite the message for a young boy to receive. Quite the message for anybody to receive. But that's what he did. Then, what could he have done as soon as it sort of became morning time? He could have run off, shouted his head off in Shiloh, told everybody, I've had this revelation from God, I'm going to make this amazing thing about myself. It's not what he did. Samuel, dutifully, and it's only a small expression, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel had a job, and he wasn't going to let that job sit by the wayside because he'd had this miraculous experience. He knew what his purpose was. His purpose was to open the doors of the tabernacle every morning. So he faithfully and dutifully did that. Which is wonderful. And we see then, having done that, understandably I think, that Samuel was afraid to share this message with Eli. This young boy who had been taken in by Eli, who had been sort of brought up by him in many ways, taught from him, had served him, was given a message that his boss was about to be judged by God and that his entire family was going to be wiped out. It's not really a message you would necessarily want to give. He recognised and he believed the seriousness of the message that he received. But Eli obviously knew what had happened because in the night he'd been woken up and told Samuel to go and listen. So he says to Samuel, no, you need to tell me. It's really important that God's word that has been given to you is shared. And again, that's showing something of Eli's maturity. So we read in verse 18 that Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And even that is a testament to Samuel's character. He didn't hold back the hard bits. He didn't squash the truths that were a little bit harder to put across. But instead, he told him everything. And we can think of, you know, more established, more mature prophets that struggle with that. Think of Jonah. He was given a word of judgment and opportunity for repentance from the Lord. And he ran away. He was scared to do that and give that message. But Samuel, the little boy, gave everything and told everything that God had revealed. Then we have Eli's reaction in verse 18, where he says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. It's an interesting one, that, isn't it? Commentators are split on it, people are split on it. There's kind of two ways that you can read this, because really, Eli had just been told by a little boy that his whole family was going to get wiped out. And he said, yeah, okay. Why did he say that? Well, first reason could be that Eli was completely aligned with God's will. He recognised that this is what Jehovah God had said, and so he made it his heart's mission to submit and get in line and agree and find that for himself, and wants it to be done despite his personal cost. So that's one way we could read this. Some people would read this verse and say, well done, Eli, that is not an easy thing to do, to accept this. The second way that you can read this is that Eli was just completely resigned to God's will. He was a bit fatalistic. He'd given up. He didn't have the energy anymore. He couldn't be bothered to intercede or mediate on behalf of his sinful sons. He could have tried. We know in Scripture that lots of people do try, and they do intercede, and they do mediate when judgment is called. And again, thank you, Jonathan, for reminding me on Tuesday about a few of those. We can see Moses did it for the people there at the golden calf. We can see that Abraham does it for Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see times when God pronounces judgment, but men will intercede and mediate and implore God not to do what he has said about judgment. But that's not what Eli does, so perhaps it's because he's just resigned to it and he's just fatalistic. Now, you can decide which you think is correct, whether he's a very godly man who's getting in line with what God wants, or whether he's just given up and he can't be bothered. I would tend to go somewhere closer to the first, that he understands the situation, he sees the seriousness of the sin, and he understands that it needs to be dealt with, but that he still has that character in him of a man of inaction. So as much as, yes, he understands this is God's will and he can see that that's important, he's quite pleased that he doesn't have to do anything. Perhaps. That's the way that I would see Eli through this. But that's the sort of end of this part of the narrative, that this boy Samuel had met God, had been given an amazing and scary word of judgment against the man that had been bringing him up. He brought it and Eli had accepted it at that point. Then as we come to the end of the chapter, we've got this summary, sort of again, looking at Samuel's growth. I didn't mention this before, but a lot of these terms that you get about Samuel, they're quite familiar to a lot of us, aren't they? Because they're very similar to the ways that Jesus is described in his childhood in the Gospels. We have it in verse 19 here, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, we look at verse 7 where it says Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And in verse 19, what do we read? The Lord was with Samuel. So we have seen in these verses that transition of Samuel as a boy who didn't know God to a boy who's got God with him in what he does. He had met and spoken with Jehovah. And he knew him personally. And he could wear this description, this badge of honour, the Lord is with me, from that moment on. We read that God blessed him, letting none of his words fall to the ground, is an expression which tells us that the words that he spoke were upheld by God, that he was given truth to say, his utterances were made so, I suppose you could say, by God. That shows an alignment of his words with God's will, and God was blessing him. He was used as a mouthpiece in the hands of the divine, and that, we see, was continually. And if you remember in verse 1, we saw that there wasn't a frequent word of the Lord. But now you have Samuel, who has the Lord with him, and his words were upheld continually. So we've really moved into a new period of time. All of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew who Samuel was and what his purpose was. That's like saying from Land's End to John O'Groats, everybody knew Samuel was a man set apart by God, blessed by God, and was a prophet of Jehovah. And then we read this in 21, that God continued to reveal himself to Samuel. This wasn't now, you've had your experience, now you're on your own, figure it out. But no, God continues to work in Samuel's life. But now, closely, now as a friend, as an acquaintance, as somebody that he knows personally. The Lord reveals himself to Samuel at Shiloh. He does that by revelation, and he also does that by his word. I'm sure by this point, Samuel had been reading the scrolls, had been reading God's word, had been taught by Eli. That would have been part of his experience. But I get the feeling you get to the end of chapter 3, and that first time he opens a scroll, it's not like any of the times he's read it before. God is now speaking to him through his word. God is revealing to him more about himself, and Samuel continues to grow as a result of that. So, what can we learn from this study this morning then? That's the narrative, that's what happened, and we can see in it something about Samuel, who he is, and the contrast of him between Hophni and Phinehas, and the things that God is going to do in his lives. But let's just draw out three kind of lessons that we want to make sure we take away with us today. And the first is this. God reveals himself to those who are seeking him. And I've put almost in brackets, God reveals himself increasingly to those who are seeking him. You know, in this chapter, we have seen that Samuel met the Lord. Up until this point, he'd been living a life that had, for somebody that didn't know God, had started to put the right things in place, as it were. He'd understood what was important. He had some reverence. He understood the holiness of God. God meets him and reveals himself to him and continues to do that. And why does God continue to reveal himself to Samuel? Because each time he does, I want to suggest to you, Samuel takes what he's shown, makes it his own, you know, ingests it, understands it, prioritizes God's message, sees less of himself, and then God reveals more and more of himself. That's how God works in the lives of men and women. That's how he worked in Samuel's life. That's how he works in our lives. God is revealing himself to you. He's revealed himself to you in one way. He's revealed himself to me in another way. And he continues to reveal himself to us. So let's be encouraged in that. Let's be seeking his revelation. And let's share it with one another, because we can do that. Secondly, so we know that God does reveal himself. The second thing, we need to listen to God's voice. Samuel didn't recognize God's voice at first. He thought it was Eli, and he needed guidance from a wiser person who had been on a longer walk with God of how to tune in and how to listen and how to be led by God's prompting. You know, we can be like that. God can be speaking to us. He can be speaking to us in circumstances. He can be speaking to us in people. He can be speaking to us through his word, and we can still struggle to hear him. And so let me encourage you this morning to have a heart that is open to hearing from God, to be looking for his voice. Samuel hadn't even considered that this could be God speaking to him. Let me encourage you, in your lives, in the situations that you find yourselves in, God is speaking. He is revealing himself. So be open, look to him, use the guidance and wisdom of people that know him well, and look for him more. And then thirdly, this is kind of true of the first two as well. You know, what we learn in this is that knowing God, it's not a one-time event. We saw in chapter 2, the beginning of Samuel's journey, we saw him growing and then meeting God. And, you know, Samuel was being prepared to meet God from a very young age. We've seen today when he does meet God, and we've seen that following that, he continues to meet God and to know God and to be revealed more intimately about God. Now, a large part of what we read his revelation in verse 21, a large part of what he learns about God is revealed to him through God's word. God uses his word to reveal himself to people, to us. So, let me encourage you this morning to know God's word, to read God's word. He won't be able to use it to reveal himself to you if we don't read it, if we're not in it, if we're not knowing it. Let me encourage you that as you read God's word, as you study it, that you ask God to speak to you, that you come with an open heart and an open mind, and you are listening for his words to speak to you. You know, this isn't something that happens by accident. This isn't something that just happens. It can happen like this. Let's not say it's a be-all and end-all, but it's not just, let's just fall open the Bible and see whether God's going to speak to me today. No, this is a continual pursuit. You get the impression in verse 21, don't you, that God had continued to reveal himself to Samuel because Samuel was continually in his word, was continually reading it, was doing it with purpose, was doing it with persistence and prioritization. And let me encourage you this morning to be people who are found in God's word, seeking to hear him, seeking to see his revelation, so that we might know him all the more.